shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing and teaching as we open God's word together. Dear Lord, we are so grateful that you give us the Bible, because in your word we read and understand about you, about your person, your character, and also about how you want to relate to us. And we see that you sent Jesus, your one and only Son, into the world, and that Jesus came and preached the gospel. Indeed, he was the gospel himself, but he preached that gospel, that good news, to all who would hear him. And we pray today, as we look at this passage together, Lord, we would understand that Jesus is the only Savior, but he is not just our Savior. He is the Savior of the whole world. And so we pray you would help us now as we look at this together. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody has been away for a while and they come back. You know, they've been away maybe overseas and they return. Maybe they've been on a long holiday or tripping around the world, or they've been over working in another country or doing mission work or just doing whatever work it is. And then they return home, and particularly if it's in a smaller country context where everybody knows each other. I seem to remember as a kid, you know, that phenomenon of being the youngest in a family. I think I was about 4 or 5 years old when my elder sister went away on a big OE. She went, you know, back in those days you'd hop on a boat and sail away. I think you could fly, but she chose to go on a boat. And then when they come back, and it's like they're wearing different clothes, they're wearing, you know, clothes from overseas, they've got different watches and their shoes, and they talk about all these exotic things, and you kind of don't know, you know, it sounds so exciting, particularly when you're a kid, and so new, and there are certain things that you want them to say, and there are certain also things that you don't want them to say. One of the things you want them to hear them say is you want them to talk about how great it was while they were away, but how cool it is to be back home. You know that phenomenon? You don't want them to go away and come back and say, man, I was away, I was in New York, or I was in, you know, Paris, or I was in Perth, or Darwin, or somewhere like that. And Darwin is just way better than Auckland, you know. That sucks being back here, you know. And they start comparing and they go, oh, everything here is so expensive and things here are so cold and people here are so old-fashioned and conservative and all that. And it kind of, you know, it gets under your skin, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in that situation with somebody who has been away and they're obviously very excited, and then they come back and compare everything and they talk about how great things were when they were away. And that they can't sort of wait to leave again and go back, and how wonderful the Americans are or how wonderful the Australians are. You want them to just tell you how special you are, how much they missed you and how good it is to be back. And we have a little bit of that here in this story that we've just read and that Brian has read for us, because this is about Jesus coming home. This is about Jesus who's been away. He's already started his ministry. He's been living in Capernaum, which is a bigger town, and he's been doing ministry in Capernaum. He's been teaching there. He's been received and accepted, and people know about him. In fact, stories about Jesus have been coming back to his hometown. Now, Nazareth is where Jesus is from. It's a very small village. You can actually go there today. I think it's probably 20 times bigger today than what it was in the time of Jesus, but the original Nazareth is still there today, and you can go and visit Nazareth. So Jesus comes back, And it's a small place. So everybody probably either knew each other or was somehow related. And they think that there may have been only about 100 people lived in Nazareth in the time of Jesus. But he returns and he's now a preacher. He's kind of he's a rabbi. And he comes back to, in a sense, and probably in the minds of many people, to give his first sermon, his first message. And it's going to be quite significant, you know, that first sermon, that first message that you give in front of your friends, your family, your uncles and aunties, and all of those people who knew you when you were a kid. And now that you're grown up and you come back, and they want to hear, they want to say, okay, how's our boy doing? They would have known about him. They would have known the promise that he showed and how he lived this perfect life among him. They're already talking about him. He's already popular. And he comes back and he gives this sermon, and it's a memorable sermon. It reminds me of someone like George Whitefield, who lived in the 1700s, a well-known preacher, used to preach to thousands of people out in the open fields. And he grew up in a town called Gloucester in England, and he went back there and preached his first sermon, and he said, I drove 15 people mad in my first sermon, when he preached his first sermon there. Because everybody was waiting to hear just a nice homily, but he preached the gospel to them. So Jesus on the Sabbath, it was pretty much, this was traditional, customary. He would go into the synagogue. The synagogue had a set service. They would read on the Sabbath from the law. They would pray. They would read from the prophets. And they might sing a psalm, and somebody might give a talk, a sermon. And so Jesus, because he's visiting and people have heard about him, he's given the opportunity to give the message that day. Now, we don't know whether Isaiah was kind of where they were up to, whether that was on the reading list for that day, Isaiah chapter 61, or that was what Jesus chose. There's two schools of thought about that. But that's what he reads. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the custom was, you stood up, you read, and then you sit down to speak, to preach. And so Jesus sits down, and his sermon, in effect, is, today, this promise of the prophets has been fulfilled. It's come to pass. It's happening right now, what the prophet is talking about. And so, in effect, Jesus is saying, I, by being here, and I, by doing my ministry, am fulfilling this right in your very presence and in your sight. And people, of course, respond initially positively, although there's a bit of a confusion, because some people say, wow, that's amazing, and others are kind of like, isn't that Joseph's boy? It's fascinating, isn't it? You notice this is one of the first times he's referred to as Joseph's son. And so they ask, this is confusing, isn't this just Joseph's boy? Now, so that suggests that maybe some people are a little bit impressed that son, a local boy, could be making a message or giving a talk like that, or a sermon like that. But maybe others were like, couldn't he do better? Or isn't he just like one of us? Who does he think he is? Does he think he's somebody special? Does he think he's somehow better than us? Does he think he's God's gift to Nazareth? Literally. And so there's a little bit of a hint of a question there. And so Jesus picks that up, and he starts to say to them, you can see this interaction that begins to happen in verse 23. He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have heard, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So it's kind of like, okay, that's all very nice, Jesus. You're giving us this sermon about Isaiah and 61. We get that. But we've been hearing about this stuff that you've been doing in Capernaum, miracles even. We want to see it. Come on, show us. You know? Where is it? Show us the goods. We want to see the evidence. We want you to do the same stuff that you've been doing over in Capernaum. We want you to do it here. We want you to put on a show for us. We want you to prove a few things to us. And so they want to see the evidence. Maybe they want to test the claims. Maybe, you know, has this all been made up? Is this like spin, you know? Is this just rumors, or is this just stories that you've been telling us yourself, you know, about, oh, when I was in Capernaum, I did this, you know, when I was over there and this was happening, these amazing things. Come on, prove it. Show us. And so things start to head a bit south from there. And so then Jesus kind of ramps it up. It's not as if he backs off from the conflict at this point and goes, okay, guys, I'll do a few miracles for you just to, you know, just to keep you so you know. You know, he quotes this proverb, physician, heal yourself. It's kind of, he says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Okay, so this is this idea that locals, you know, people tend to doubt somebody local, or the tall, what we often call the tall poppy syndrome. Oh, he's just one of us. He's just from Takanini, or he's just from Gisborne, or he's just, you know, from Auckland. How can he be think he's somebody important? And then he goes on, and so he really takes it to them. He says, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And so Jesus really, he kind of takes it to them, and he challenges their ideas, their thoughts, their what we call assumptions. What's an assumption? An assumption is an accepted belief, something you just believe, right? Okay, something you grow up just accepting is true. And so what he does is he challenges their assumptions about their relationship with God. So what is their assumption? Their assumption is, I'm born a Jew, my mum and dad were Jewish, I'm living in Israel, we keep the customs of our ancestors and of our forefathers, therefore we have this connection with God that nobody else has. That was their assumption. That God somehow was on their team and had a special place for them and for them alone. And it was just easy. Why? Because it was who they were. It's how they were born. It was part of their ancestry. It was part of their makeup. It was a part of their racial identity, you might say. And so what Jesus, though, does here is he kind of comes in and says, no. You know what? God has done things, and you can go back and look this up in the Bible if you really want, people. You can go back and see that God has been doing things for other people outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish nation. In fact, he's even been doing things for people over and above or instead of to Jewish folks. He's even gone and done kind acts and shown mercy and established relationships with people who are not even Jews when there were many others around, or Jewish people, that he could have done that. And so Jesus, he kind of goes to the heart of it, and he reveals their thoughts, that they just want to see cool stuff that he's been talking about in Capernaum. But he says, actually, your hearts are in the wrong place. Your hearts are looking for the wrong things. And he gives them those two stories. So Elijah was the prophet of Israel who was called by God to bless this Gentile widow from Zarephath, when there were surely many hundreds of other of Jewish widows just as needy, if not more needy. And then Elisha is the one we just read about, who was sent by God to go and perform this miracle of healing on this commander of an enemy army at the time. And in fact, you saw the reaction of the king of Israel, the Samaria, at that time, who thought that it was a provocation, trying to find a reason for war. So I just want us to think about this today and look at this. So if this here was Nazareth Synagogue, apparently Nazareth Synagogue was, there's a picture there, I think that's might be the synagogue in Capernaum, although the Capernaum synagogue, I think, might be even flash in that one. Nazareth synagogue was pretty ordinary, just like a school hall, probably tiny, like the size of one of our houses, and or a living room or something like that. Just a very ordinary building, because it was a very ordinary village, and none of the people there were particularly wealthy. But if this was the Nazareth synagogue, and Jesus was sitting here today, and he was going to read Isaiah 61 and talk about it today, what would he have to say to us? What would he have to say to you and to me from this passage? Well, I think that the things that come out very clearly in this are, there's really two things. The first one is that Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is God's anointed Savior. I think that's the big announcement, the key thing that comes out of this in this passage, isn't it? You can't really avoid that. The Spirit is upon the Lord Jesus. He goes to Nazareth. He picks up the scroll. He reads the scroll of Isaiah. And the scroll says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news." He rolls up the scroll, puts it away. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So when Jesus makes this announcement, he's pointing to himself as being the one. Somebody says this, a guy called Peter Walker. He says, when Jesus read from the Isaiah 61 scroll and said that this scripture had been fulfilled in him, you could hear a pin drop. Jesus was saying that these Old Testament hopes found their fulfillment in him, that he was the one who was anointed with God's Spirit, that he was the one who had the power to release the captives, the one who announced the year of God's favor, and who was there announcing God's good news for the poor. And so, what's the big deal about that? Because you probably already know that. And quite likely I haven't told you anything new or different or something that you weren't aware of. But I think we need to be reminded of this in a couple of scenarios. And it's the scenario of plus, okay? Plus one. The first scenario is this. Sometimes we can hear that with the ears of plus Jesus. Right? When we think about Jesus, we think plus Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, we have a position in life, and we are holding to a belief system or a way of life that we think if we add Jesus to it, then we've done enough for God. So it may be a prior belief system. It may be a prior religious system. Allah plus Jesus. Or Shiva plus Jesus. Or the gurus plus Jesus. All right? Or whatever it is. Papatūānuku plus Jesus. So it might be a prior belief system. And then we think if we add Jesus to it, then we're kind of good. Then we're going to be safe. We're going to be on God's system. Or maybe there's other things that you might have been involved with. Things that you, maybe astrology. You know, some people are quite into the, are you a Libra or are you a Scorpio? And that for you is your core thing. And you've always done that. Or your family has always looked into the astrology or the star signs. Sometimes I meet people and they'll say to me, you know, I really like church and I you know, I've been reading the Bible and I might say to them something like, well, have you been baptized? And they say, well, no, I've been baptized as a Mormon and I want to keep that, or I've been baptized into Ratana or something like that and I want to keep that. And it's almost like they're saying, I've got this, you know, I've got my Mormon belief, or I've got my Ratana, or whatever it is, or anything, and I want to keep that, and if I can just add Jesus beside it, then that's good, right? Then I'm going to, that's cool for me, you know, and and I'm going to be safe, or I'm going to be right with God. Sometimes it might be more subtle than that. It might be harder for us to see. It might be myself. You know, you might be your own a sense of identity of who you are and what you've accomplished in life. You know, I've started up a couple of businesses and they've all done well, and I've done well in life, and I've got a good reputation, and people know me and in the business community, and my name is, you'll find my name on a number of websites and things like that. And yeah, sure, I'm interested in God, and I'll add Jesus in, and that's songs that fits in with what I'm doing and where I'm going, then that's cool. Sometimes it can even be really good things like family. Some people think, you know, so long as Jesus doesn't come along and try and challenge my family and my commitment to my family in any way, that stands. That's first and foremost, and I can add Jesus on the side, that's fine. Or things like, I've met people, and I was talking to a local pastor about this recently, like the whole Freemasonry thing. I don't know if any of you have got family who are Freemasons, or you've met people who are into Freemasonry, but I've met Freemasons, and they're like, this is what I do every Tuesday night, and I've done this for the last 40 years, and I'll come along to your church as long as you will accommodate, as long as you will just fit in with my Freemasonry beliefs and ideas, because this is what underpins my life. And I'll add Jesus on. As a man said to me, everything I know about God, I learned from the Freemasons. Now I'm learning a little bit about Jesus. And so there's a subtle thing there that we have to be aware of. But even for you, if you consider yourself a Christian, there's another trap, which is Jesus plus, right? So there can be something which is plus Jesus. I'll add Jesus into my already core belief system. But there can be another more subtle one, which is, and even Christians can slip into this, which is Jesus plus. Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus my good works. Or Jesus plus keeping the law and all the commandments. Or Jesus plus my dietary requirements. Or Jesus plus my work. Or Jesus plus my money or my education. It can be a subtle trap for us that we add other things into our lives to give us security and hope as well as Jesus, and that Jesus isn't the only Savior. He isn't the one who comes and says to us, I am the promised one that God has sent into the world. I am the only Savior. We say, yeah, that's cool, that's fine. But I find that these days, as I get older, I need something else. And so maybe we do add something. It might be something like Freemasonry or some other kind of belief. I can't live without my Pilates or my meditation or my diet or whatever it is, my club, bridge club. So, you know, these things can become very subtle for us. Or maybe it is someone else, another person. A family member. You know, I really need them in my life, and I can't, I couldn't go on if I didn't have them. And so it's Jesus plus someone else, or Jesus plus doing other things. Paul warns about that in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? He says, you know, you're foolish, you Galatians, begin by faith, but what do? You say, yeah, Jesus saved me, but to get to heaven, I'm going to have to work real hard and keep all God's laws. And so what they do, he's saying, is what you've done is you've said, I'm saved by grace as a gift of God, but I'm going to get to heaven by working hard and making sure I do the right thing. And what do? It's a subtle shift, isn't it? We take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. And we put the eyes onto other things, onto ourselves, other people, religious practices. And so that's a challenge, and we always need to be challenged with that one. We always need to be reminded that Jesus is the only chosen Savior of the world. He alone, and there are none others. He excludes all others. And yet, what this passage here also reminds us, though, is the second point, is that Jesus isn't exclusively our Savior. Jesus isn't just the Savior for you and for me. Jesus is the Savior for everyone. And so as he stood before the Nazareth synagogue, he said, "This is the promise fulfilled. By the way, you're not the only ones. By the way, I'm here for everybody. I'm here, remember, like Elijah, okay, went to the widow in Zarephath, like Elisha, went to Naaman the Syrian, okay, that's me. I'm the same." And so we have to make a really careful distinction between Jesus as our only Savior and Jesus as Savior alone. So Jesus as Savior, he excludes all others, but he includes all, doesn't he? All other Saviors are excluded, but all other sinners are included. And he is the only one who invites all to come. In other words, you and I, we don't have a stranglehold on Jesus. Jesus isn't confined within church walls. And so, you know, as he's preaching here, they all love his sermon until he kind of goes off script and says things that are just outrageous, just embarrassing, just plain wrong, that just no good rabbi should say. This Peter Walker, he says again, initially the response was favorable, but things turned nasty when Jesus hinted that this time of long awaited fulfillment was going to include God blessing the Gentiles or the non-Jews. You see, the Nazarenes, they believed that the Messiah would come and do what? Effectively, he would get rid of all the others. Okay? Their problem in the way that they saw life was this. Here we are, we're trying to live as God's faithful people, we're trying to do the right thing, but all these other people are causing us problems. All these blooming Gentiles, all these jolly Romans, they're the problem. If it wasn't for the Romans, we'd be fine. If it wasn't for these filthy Gentiles being around, our society would be perfect and we'd be great. And our kids wouldn't be getting into trouble and going off the rails, and there would be jobs for everybody. And I wouldn't get angry at my wife and I wouldn't shout at my husband. And everything would be fine if it wasn't for these others. Jesus, your job, if you're the Messiah, is just to clean things up and get rid of all the sinners. That's all you need to do. Make them all go away so we don't have to see them anymore. We don't have to have these people in our community anymore. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? I think we like to say to ourselves, no, we're not. We're Christians. We love everybody. You know, we accept everybody. But you know that, and I know that. You're driving down the road and you see, you know, drive through the main street of Manurewa and you see all those people sleeping on the side of the footpath, and it's like, oh, come on, people, why are you sleeping on the footpath wrapped in your blankets? You know, what's your addiction? Oh, so suddenly I've just gone from a bit of, maybe a little bit of sympathy to just a bit of frustration to a bit of judgment on them when I know nothing about them. I don't know why they're there. Or what it is that's happened to them. And so we can often separate ourselves because we don't want to get caught up. Or maybe sometimes we separate ourselves like these folks would have because we don't want to get burned up when God comes and judges all the wicked sinners out there. And so we can be happier to condemn, to disapprove, or to distance ourselves than to share the good news with the poor. And we sometimes think in our hearts that there are others who are outside of God's plan, or at least should be outside of God's plan, just like that widow and just like Naaman the Syrian. Whereas the shocking truth is this, and this is why they grabbed Jesus and they were going to toss him off a probably not a very high cliff, but probably primarily so they could drop big rocks on him. Okay, just to stun him, and then they drop rocks on him because it's too hard to throw big rocks. But if you drop them, it's more effective. It's easier on the arms. That's why they wanted to do this to him, because he was suggesting to them that God wanted, that it was God's will that he would pass over even some of the Israelites, some of the good people, in order to save these filthy Gentiles. And that's something that you and I have to get into our heads and open our minds. When, you know, Michelle is talking about people through CAP ministry and meeting people who, you know, you and I, we might get really frustrated with people who get into a financial strife or difficulty. And sometimes we might say to ourselves, oh, well, you know, they just made silly decisions. You know, they've been impulsive buyers. They don't know how to say no. Do you know how to say no all the time? Do you never do impulsive things? Okay. And so the shocking truth was that God passed over these Israelites in order to save the Gentiles. And that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? But it's also a great thing. It's only serious if you're sitting there and thinking, I deserve to be saved. It deserves to be me because I'm a good churchgoer. Or I try and do the right thing. Or at least I read my Bible, not like them. When I was a young fella and foolish, one night I was in a pub and we were having a beer with my brother, just quite beer, and this guy came in to the bar with a few others and was having a beer, and one of the things that was being talked about right at that point in Gisborne was that there was a new nightclub opening called Nottingham's, I think it was. The Russian Mafia, they found out, actually were behind it. But anyway, that's another story. So they were going to open this new nightclub. And everybody was a little bit excited about it because there was only one nightclub in Gisborne. That's called the Silver Lear. Well, it was called the Silver Lear. But I didn't really know a lot about it because I was still probably only 16 or 17 then or something like that. And anyway, I went up to the bar and I said to this guy who was getting a beer, and I started talking to him and I said, oh, hey, this Nottingham's is going to open up. And he goes, yeah, what do you think about it? And I said, yeah, that'd be really good, I think. I think Gisborne needs another nightclub, you know, and it sounds like it's going to be a really nice nightclub and it's looking good and all that. And he goes, I don't think so. Anyway, I got my beer and went back to my brother and I sat down and I said, who's that guy? And he goes, that guy's a psychopath. Don't talk to him. And I go, what do you mean? He goes, that guy, his name's Colin O'Day. He's the owner of the Silver Lear nightclub. I went, ooh. And so Colin was a psychopath. Shortly after that, he ended up in prison for assaulting one of his staff members who he accused of putting his hand in the till, taking some of the door keepings that night, the door earnings. After a while, he got out of jail, and he put an advertisement in the local paper saying, I want any Christians who are alive to come to a meeting at the Silver Lear nightclub at 7 o'clock or 7:30 on, I think it was Wednesday night or something like that, to talk about how we can save the lost. And everyone went, oh, there's old crazy Colin again, the psychopath. He's totally lost his marbles. But I had just become a Christian. And sometimes when you're a new Christian, you do different things. And so I went to the meeting. And he had been saved. The Lord he'd been put in a cell for after the assault. And in the cell, there was nothing else except for what? a Bible. And he had been reading his Bible, and the Lord had used that to bring him to himself. And he was here, he was just a baby Christian. So you're a baby Christian, you own a nightclub, you're a black belt and all these things, and you like physically assaulting people and all that. What do? Okay? All right, you go back to your nightclub and you run your nightclub. And then you go, I want to save all the people who come to my nightclub. And so he did things like he put a memory verse up on the wall of his nightclub. And if you could do the memory verse, you would get in free. You didn't have to pay the cover charge on the nightclub. Okay? And then he started playing Christian music. And everyone was like, whoa, what's going on here? And then he made it alcohol free and it shut down. But, you know, isn't that an example of someone who that everybody else, all the Christians went, oh, that guy, he's crazy. No, he can't be. He's just having one of his episodes, or he's just teasing us. And nobody believed it. And that man is still going on for the Lord today. He's still going on for the Lord. Why? What was the problem? The Christians didn't think that the Lord could save Colin. That he was too far gone. He was too out there. They didn't think that God could be in a nightclub. And so that's the shocking truth, isn't it? So this is our gospel. Our gospel is Jesus alone as Savior. No one else. But it is also Jesus for all, none excluded, even those who you think may not deserve any mercy. So I want you to think about it. Who do you think really shouldn't make God's list of possible people to be saved? Who do you think should be excluded? Who do you think is too far gone? Who do you think is too bad? Who you wouldn't want to spend time in heaven with? Ooh. Who do you think? Is there anybody you put on your list? You wouldn't want to spend eternity with them? That's a good one to think about, isn't it? So, it is just Jesus. For you and I, it's just Jesus alone, nothing else. Can't add anything else on. But it is also Jesus for everyone. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us in spite of ourselves. You have showed us mercy when we deserve nothing from your hands. And you are the only Savior. You're the only one who can do this. There's no one else. There's nothing even that we can do, Lord. Nothing that we can even add to our salvation. And so we thank you. Thank you that you show mercy to us and open our eyes to see others, Lord God, who need to hear about you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.